Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke once again? In God's providence, as we are going through this Gospel of Luke, we have come to that section of Luke 20 in which the Sadducees ask Jesus questions about the resurrection. Beginning in verse 27 of Luke chapter 20. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. In heaven, will we know one another? In heaven, if I die at age 65, will I look 65 or will I look 35? That question is asked by people with a vanity problem. Since my hair is falling out as part of the curse and there will be no curse in heaven, will I have a full head of hair? When we are in heaven, will we be aware of what is going on here on the earth? These and many more questions like them are the kinds of questions I'm often asked by people about heaven, about life after death. And in our text this morning, a group of Jewish leaders known as the Sadducees come to Jesus to try to trap him with a question about life after death, about the age that Jesus calls the resurrection. It is the last week of Jesus' life. He is teaching in the temple courts, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the crowds that are gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. If there was one time of the year when the Jewish leaders wanted to look good before the people, wanted the people to respect their authority, it was at this particular time, during this feast. And Jesus was ruining their party. They were questioning Jesus as to his authority. And he, in turn, was demonstrating that their authority was non-existent. At the root of their questioning is the issue, who is qualified to lead the people in the way of righteousness? God's way of life. And the effect of the Jewish leaders' encounter with Jesus had made the answer to that question very clear. And it did not look good for the Jewish leaders. The Sadducees make one last attempt to discredit Jesus. In the Gospel account of Matthew, the Sadducees have a much more prominent role because of Matthew's intended audience, the nation of Israel as a whole. This is the first time that Luke has mentioned this group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an arrogant group of Jewish leaders. One can almost see them shaking their heads at the ineptitude of the other Jewish leaders as they now step forward ostensibly to put Jesus in his place. Jesus had first made the chief priests and the scribes, and then second had made the Pharisees and the Herodians look absolutely foolish in their attempts to trap him with their words, or in his words. Now, since these other bumbling fools had failed, the Sadducees will have to do the job themselves. I can almost hear them muttering to themselves as they approach Jesus, "If you want it done right, You've got to do it yourself. You don't send a boy to do a man's job. That was the attitude of these arrogant Sadducees. They had become a class unto themselves among the Jewish leadership. They traced their origin back to the family of Zadok, the family that had been granted the privilege of serving as high priest in Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And at the time of Jesus' ministry, the Sadducees were in power as the high priestly line. Ananias and Caiaphas were both Sadducees. And because of their position, they tended to control a great amount of the wealth in Israel. They were the ones who were in control of the money changing in the temple. They were the ones in control of the sale of animals for sacrifice at the feast of the Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the Sadducees as well-to-do, and he said that the high priest Ananias had advanced in reputation because, quote, he was able to supply them with money, end quote. Now, besides being very materialistic, the Sadducees were rationalists in their theology and in their philosophic approach to life. They did not believe in the resurrection or life after death. They did not believe in the existence of angelic beings, either good or evil. Again, Josephus describes the Sadducees as not believing in the persistence of the soul, of penalties in death's abode, or rewards. He goes on to write that they believe that the soul perishes with the body. The Sadducees drew their beliefs from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, in which they claimed there was no reference whatsoever to the resurrection of the dead. Because they based their system of belief in the Torah alone, they rejected any declaration to the contrary that was drawn either from the writings of the prophets or from the books of wisdom. The Sadducees were closed-minded. They were stubborn, heartless materialists. If I may quote once more from Josephus, he declared that the Sadducees were more heartless than any of the other Jews. He wrote, "The Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as aliens." This is the group that now confronts Jesus in our text today. The other Jewish leaders did believe in the resurrection in opposition to these Sadducees. And more than likely, in their debates among themselves, which they constantly held, the Sadducees had stumped the Pharisees and the legal experts with this question, which they now pose to Jesus. They consider Jesus nothing more than an uneducated country boy from Nazareth. If the Pharisees couldn't answer their riddle, Jesus wouldn't stand a chance against them. They had tried the small arms, but now they bring out the big guns. Now, the reason for their denial of the resurrection, as Luke notes they deny the resurrection, is their tenacious insistence on the Torah as the only authoritative writings on which they would base their theology. Their insistence that the Torah did not teach such a doctrine as the resurrection, nor the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, is behind, then, this view. They then base their question out of the teaching that is found in the Torah, specifically Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. In that text we read, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." The essence of this law was that if a man's married brother died childless, he must marry the widow, and the children then born to the second marriage would bear the name of the dead brother, so that the brother's name would not die out, and the inheritance that the first brother possessed in Israel would remain intact within the family. Now, it is this law that informs the disgraceful situation that took place between one of the original patriarchs, Judah, and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, in Genesis 38. It is also the law that informs the background of the situation that had to be resolved before Ruth and Boaz could be joined in marriage, the situation that is called the kinsman redeemer. Now, for the Sadducees, this law created very real problems for the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. They demonstrate their insistence on the Torah as authoritative by appealing to Moses. Moses wrote that, and then they quote the essence of the law from Deuteronomy 25. And after quoting this law, they then propose a scenario in which there are seven brothers in the family. The first marries a wife and dies before she has children in obedience to the law of Moses. The second takes her as wife. He also dies before she bears children. And the scenario continues through all seven brothers. And then finally the woman dies also, having borne no children. Then the Sadducees drop what they consider to be the unanswerable question. In the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, this question had probably always stumped the Pharisees before, and the Sadducees assumed they were dealing with someone of less intelligence now. They did not understand that they were dealing with the one in whom dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. On the assumption that resurrection life is the same as earthly life, they thought they had Jesus in a three-way bind. Either this woman would be guilty of living in eternal adultery, or she would be arbitrarily designated the wife of one of the brothers, but then the question is which one. Or, if as they thought, neither of these quandaries could be resolved, the only reasonable solution was to proclaim the whole idea of resurrection life as patently absurd, the position they held. Now, since the issue of authority has been front and center in this series of debates that are taking place in this last week of Jesus' life, they presume that Jesus must honor the authority of Moses, since he is the writer of the sacred texts of Torah. At the same time, there are two competing notions of life after death among the Jewish leaders. On the one hand, there is the idea of life after death by proxy, as it were, through one's descendants, guaranteed by ordinances like this one to which the Sadducees allude. And on the other hand, there is the idea or the belief in the actual resurrection life. The Sadducees believed that Moses, through these marriage laws, upheld this notion of continued life by proxy through one's descendants. In their thinking, the Torah excluded the concept of life after death in the sense of resurrection. And if Jesus upheld the idea of the resurrection, then they could conclude that he had violated the authority of Moses. But like their brothers before them, they had seriously underestimated Jesus. In Jesus' answer to them, he approaches the question from a theological perspective first, and then from an exegetical perspective. In his theological perspective, he moves the question from the authority of Moses to a proper understanding of Moses. Jesus' objective in the first part of his answer is to correct the Sadducees' thinking theologically on this subject. Both Matthew and Mark include in their account Jesus' statement to these men that they were in error, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God. His theological perspective draws a contrast between two different ages, two types of people, and two forms of practice with regard to marriage. Now notice here, Jesus divides human existence into two separate ages. He makes the major assertion that life in this age and life in that age are vastly different. this age is the natural life we live upon the earth, a life that is subject to sin, subject to death, a life subject to all the consequences of the curse that came upon man for his sin. In this age, we are concerned about the ordinary issues of life. We are limited by these mortal bodies in which we live. That age is the life to come, a life in which death has been swallowed up in victory, a life in which sin is completely banished. It is a life in which Jesus says, we will be like the angels. Now, in what way will we be like the angels? Before we get to the whole marriage idea, which flows out of that, we will be like the angels in that the bodies we will possess will have capacities which our mortal bodies do not currently possess. The angels are capable of moving at speeds incomprehensible to mortal men. Angels, you may recall from Scripture, could suddenly appear and disappear. Jesus, in his resurrection body, did the same thing. The disciples were in the upper room with the doors completely closed, tightly closed for fear of the Jews. And Jesus suddenly appears in the room. In Luke's account of the Emmaus Road experience, Jesus suddenly appears before the two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. And when he blessed the bread, he disappeared. And they had no idea where he had gone. Now, Paul tells us that our resurrection bodies will be like his glorious body. Our mental and our spiritual capacities will be enlarged like the angels. We will be faultless in our character as the angels in heaven are faultless. Never for a moment do they question the will of God. There is no self-will among the elect angels. There are no proud thoughts. There is no spiritual depression. There are no habitual besetting sins. Like the angels, we will perpetually worship God. But our worship will have a quality about it that even the angels cannot understand. Because we will be worshiping as those redeemed from every tribe and people and nation. And it is that redemption, Peter says, that the angels long to look into and to understand. All of this has been made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself from the dead. A resurrection in which he conquered sin and death, in which mortality was swallowed up in immortality, in which death was swallowed up in life. Now, Jesus' reply removes then the dilemma posed by the question of the Sadducees. The resurrection, the age to come, is such a distinct reality that the Sadducees' question doesn't even apply. Now, to drive home the foolishness of their question, Jesus then contrasts the sons of this age with those, he says, who are counted worthy to attain that age. I want to suggest here that Jesus is sticking the knife in these men at this point, so to speak. Luke often uses the phrase, sons of, to depict people not according to their physical heritage, but to depict them in terms of their character, their dispositions, their behavior. The sons of this age are oriented toward earthly life. They are concerned with such issues of marriage insofar as marriage has bearing upon our happiness, upon our status, upon our honor, our wealth, etc. And that was certainly the case with these Sadducees. Those counted worthy of the age to come have a completely different perspective. Though they currently live and move in this age, they realize that this age is not all there is. I think of the old song. I think it was Peggy Lee that sang it. Boy, that tells you how old I am. Is that all there is? She came to the end of life. Is this it? Those who are sons of the kingdom, sons of the resurrection, realize there is more to life than that which exists right now. Like Abraham and the other patriarchs of faith, they realize that their citizenship is in heaven, not in this world. They confess, the writer of Hebrews says, that they are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Their concerns for this life are shaped by the life that is to come. They've adopted the values and the behaviors characteristic of the life to come. Now, brothers and sisters, I think it is at this point we need to stop. We need to ask ourselves this morning the question, which of these two groups best describe us? Am I a son of this age? Or am I a son of the resurrection, of the age to come? We must live in this world. But do we consciously live in this world as citizens of the next? Jesus refers to those citizens as those who are counted worthy to attain that age. What makes us worthy to attain that age? Christ. And Christ alone. Is He our ultimate joy and delight? The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, "There is nothing on earth I desire besides Thee." You are my portion in this life. In other words, if I have Christ, does anything else really matter? That's the attitude of a son of the resurrection. It is so easy to become enthralled with that which is of this earth. Even those aspects of this earth which are good and delightful, like marriage. But it is so easy to let lesser joys push the greater good aside. Someone has made the statement that the greatest enemy of the best is not that which is evil, but that which is good. The enemy can take that which is good and pervert it so that it pushes out that which is the best. Christ wants the best. He wants our hearts wholly given to Him. Are they given to Him? Are we sons of the resurrection? Now finally, Jesus contrasts two forms of practice regarding marriage in this age with the age to come. In this age, He says it's perfectly normal to marry and to be given in marriage. Marriage is God's purpose for filling the earth. It is God's method of raising up unto Himself, as He says in Malachi, godly offspring. But in the age of the resurrection, there will be no marriage. There will be no need of marriage. Like the angels, we will be asexual beings. There will be no need of marriage. There will be no need of replenishing the population because there will be no death. There will be no need of a godly offspring because all of the elect from all of the ages will have been gathered in. Consequently, Jesus says in heaven, there will be no marriage. The joy that we find in our marriage relationship here on earth will be so far superseded by the joy of being the bride of Christ, fully adorned and beautiful, we won't even think about physical marriage. The Sadducees found joy in the marriage relationship and all that that could bring to them. And under the assumption that there is no resurrection, or that if there is, that it must be the same as it is here, they thought that would be where our joy is to be found. But the reality is, in the life to come, our joys will be spiritual joys, not physical joys. And the question we have to ask ourselves at this point, if we are living in light of the resurrection, are we partaking of spiritual joys now? Is that where we find our ultimate delight? Or are we finding our delight in the things of this earth? If you are not finding your joys in spiritual delights here on earth, what makes you think you'll enjoy them in heaven? And that then asks the question, if you're not enjoying them here on earth, will you be in heaven? That's the question that must ring in our minds, in our hearts, as we contemplate the resurrection. In that great psalm, Psalm 16, that looks at God's promise to Jesus, that messianic psalm, in which he says he will not allow his soul to remain his body to remain in the grave. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Is that where we find our ultimate joy? Now, in the first part of his answer, Jesus has underscored the absurdity of the Sadducees' position. He has undermined their major premise concerning the nature of the age to come. And he has demonstrated that their lives are lived in such a way that they are not among those counted worthy to attain that age. Their focus is this life. Their concerns are only about what is of benefit to them in this age. Consequently, they are sons of this age, not sons of the age to come. Now, good theology is always built upon good exegesis of the Word of God. Jesus knew that he could not expect the Sadducees to accept his theological perspective unless he could back it up with good scriptural interpretation. Consequently, in the second half of his answer, he turns to the Torah. Now, Jesus could have gone to any number of the prophetic writings or the wisdom writings to buttress his theological position that he has just staked out. All of it is the Word of God. But knowing that these men based their theology on their understanding of the Torah, he meets them and defeats them on their ground. They started the conversation by referencing Moses. All right. Jesus now uses Moses in the burning bush example to prove that the dead are raised. And I absolutely love Jesus' exegetical grounds for proving that there's a resurrection of the dead. He proves his point using grammar. Don't ever tell me grammar is not important. Jesus observes that when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he called to Moses, telling him to remove his shoes because he was on holy ground. He identified himself to Moses by saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He does not say, I was the God of your father. Now, my own personal physical father died in 1969. If someone comes up to me and says, I was your father's friend, I understand that statement perfectly. If someone comes up to me and says, I am your father's friend, that shakes me. Because it tells me two things. He's still alive, and there's still a relationship that exists if he uses the terminology, I am your father's friend. When God said to Moses, I am the God of your fathers, he was saying that they were still very much alive and that he was still in covenant relationship with them. Now, Jesus drives his point home. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, God could not say, I am their God. He would have had to say, I was their God. Furthermore, if they were dead, he could not still possibly be in relationship with them. Now, note this carefully. The covenant relationship into which God entered with the patriarchs, one of the first revelations of that covenant of grace into which God enters with all his elect, is so powerful that even physical death cannot bring an end to that covenant relationship. That is why it is called the everlasting covenant. Now, that is why God tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that those who have become partakers of the first resurrection, that is, the spiritual resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life through faith in Christ, over those who have a part in that first resurrection, He says the second death, eternal death, has no power. Physical death, the first death, is, as our brother Keith Thompson said, in quoting from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, the final stage of our sanctification. God does not enter into covenant with temporal creatures that live a few short years on this earth and then pass out of existence. Jesus says, all live to Him. We might think that this short sentence means that all live for His glory. And while that may be true, in this context, I don't think that's what this little statement means. I think Jesus is simply saying that before God, they are all alive. There is no cessation of existence. Man does have an immortal soul. It will live forever, either in His presence in fullness of joy, or separated from His presence in eternal torment. Now, beloved, when Jesus rose from the dead, He destroyed the power of death. He opened wide the gates of paradise for His people. And Jesus is teaching that resurrection into life after death is not the illusion of a mind that cannot face the finality of death, as these Sadducees would have said that it was. No, resurrection is a reality. And that reality should affect how we live and view this age. Life after death is different, but it is no less real. All will answer to God. And those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be found worthy to attain that age. This idea of having doubts about whether there is a resurrection or not, as expressed by the Sadducees, simply won't cut it. Resurrection is God's promise to His people as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it must be faced as a fundamental reality of our existence as humans. If you are in right relationship with God, death has no power over you. If you're in right relationship with God, you can say it is a joyful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are not in a right relationship with Him, if you have never acknowledged your sinfulness to God, if you have never acknowledged your need of Christ as the one who bore your sin, forgave your sin, took your sin away, then on that day when you pass from this life into the next, it is truly, as the writer of Hebrews says, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the age of resurrection, you don't need to worry about whether you will know your spouse, about whether you will know your children, about whether you'll have a bald head or a full head of hair. The age of resurrection is not about us. The age of resurrection is about knowing God in all of His fullness. And in His presence, there is fullness of joy. Let's pray together. Father, I think of the words of that old hymn that says the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. We confess, Father, that the things of this earth shine far too brightly in our minds most of the time. How much we need Your grace to live as sons of the resurrection and not as sons of this age. Father, I pray that You would turn our eyes away from the worthless things of this world, and that You would set our eyes upon that which is of eternal value, that we might see Christ in all of His glory, that we might desire the fullness of joy that nothing can mitigate. Father, even with the best of joys here upon this earth, there's always a sense that it could end. Help us to live for that joy that will not be mitigated in any way, that can never be lost, that can never be destroyed, that is in the eternal presence of you, our Heavenly Father. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not come into a right relationship with you through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they have not confessed their sins unto you and trusted in Christ, that you would reach your strong arm of grace into their heart, changing them, renewing them, giving to them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might come in faith to Christ. And Father, as we turn now to the observance of the Lord's table, Father, I pray that we would recognize that we have before us a visible picture of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that we proclaim that death until He comes to take us into the age of the resurrection. Father, give to us as your children who partake of this table eyes to see and ears to hear what is being proclaimed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.